The decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were greatly afraid. And then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told to them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them. I love the introduction that Max Lucado gives in his book, God Came Near. He writes, "Christianity in its purest form is nothing more than seeing Jesus. Christian service in its purest form is nothing more than imitating Him who we see. To see His majesty and to imitate Him, that is the sum of Christianity." I think that's a great quote. It's true. Christianity in its purest form is nothing more than seeing Jesus. Christian service, imitating Him whom we see. To see His majesty and to imitate Him, that's what Christianity is all about. Peter declared in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, speaking of himself and the apostles, he said that we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And I like what Lucado adds also concerning this, concerning the coming of Christ and His majesty. He writes, "His majesty, the emperor of Judah, the soaring eagle of eternity, the noble admiral of the kingdom, all splendor of heaven revealed in a human body. For a period ever so brief, the doors to the throne room were opened and God came near. His majesty was seen, heaven touched the earth." And then he says, something happens to the person who has witnessed His majesty. "One glimpse of the King and you are consumed with a desire to see more of Him and to say more about Him." Haven't you found that to be true? One glimpse of Jesus and you're consumed by that desire to see more of Him, to say more about Him. Today in this passage that we are looking at, the arrival of the King, God coming near, God entering human flesh and concealing His glory in a human body. As we look at this, you know it's a familiar story, the Christmas story. But my prayer is that as we look at this, we would maybe be filled with a new sense of wonder, a new sense of amazement, that we would be drawn into the scene and just to see the intimacy of the Lord in reaching out to us because He loves us so much. I pray that our hearts would be stirred as we look at this scene and that we would find ourselves just desiring even more to see His majesty. That we might better come to understand what it means that God came near. Let's begin with a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless this time. Father, Lord, first of all, we want to pray for our brothers on the mountaintop this morning. As they conclude, Lord, the retreat and the time of teaching and communion with You, Lord, I pray that You would just once again pour out Your Spirit, that You would bless, that You would touch, that You would minister, and that these men, Lord, would come back and come down with altered lives, having been with You, having been before Your altar. And Lord, today as we look at this scene in this story, in this Gospel of Luke, Lord, we ask too that You would minister to our hearts, that You would deeply touch us, Lord, that You would bring us into a deeper and clearer understanding of the radical miracle that You did in sending Your Son, of what it means that You became flesh and blood and became man and came and dwelt among us so that we could know You. And Lord, most importantly, that we might be reminded and our hearts stirred afresh of why You came. So Lord, bless Your study, minister to our hearts now, in Jesus' name, amen. There's six main things that I want us to see as we look at this story today. The first is I want us to consider the time and the condition of men's heart, the time of His coming and the conditions of men's heart when He came. We read there in verse 1, or we read again, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now these were the days when the Roman Empire was being formed. Originally, Rome was ruled by several generals, but gradually power began more and more to be invested in one man. The man's name was Octavianus. And he gained control. He was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And he was, Julius Caesar was his uncle, and he adopted him as his son. And so when he came into power, he adopted the title of Caesar. And when he finally gained control over the whole empire, the Roman Senate desired to give him some title. So they suggested, why don't we call you the King of Rome? But he said, no, I don't like that. There's too many kings. So they said, well, how about dictator? He says, no, I don't like that either, because dictators don't seem to last and stick around very long. And so then they came up with this title, Augustus, which means of the gods. And he thought, I like this. I like that title, of the gods. That has a nice ring to it. So he took the name Caesar Augustus, and this man became the most powerful man on the face of the earth. I mean, think about the power that this man had. Here's a guy sitting upon the throne. He gradually gains power, takes over the whole kingdom, becomes the ruler really of the known world. And then he issues this decree that all the world should be taxed and every man had to go to the back to his place of birth to be registered. And so by this one decree, the known world at the time moves. By the one decree of this man, the whole world must bow in submission to this man's wishes. Now, the reason for this was because Rome had beat the world into submission at that time. There was peace in the world at this time, but it was only because of Rome's powerful ruling force that no man dared to come against it. Every man was a slave to Rome, and Rome, the world, really, was ruled by this one man. Taxes were high, unemployment was high, morals were slipping lower and lower, and the military state was in control. Men were burdened and oppressed and discouraged and sinking deeper and deeper into sin and wickedness, following the Roman example, led by the Romans. So that was the condition of society and really the condition of men's heart during this time when this decree was issued and Mary and Joseph had to go on their way to Bethlehem. But the second thing I want us to note this morning is how God moved to fulfill prophecy. You see, 700 years before this event took place, Micah the prophet prophesied under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Now, Joseph and Mary were living in Nazareth. And no woman in her right mind in the ninth month of pregnancy was going to travel 80 miles on the back of a donkey if she didn't have to. So what does the Lord do? Okay, we got to get, you know, Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy. So he puts it on the heart of this power-hungry, egotistical emperor to issue this decree that all the world should be taxed and registered. And so Mary and Joseph head down to Bethlehem. I love this. I mean, here's Caesar Augustus thinking he's all-powerful, he's of the gods, that he has it all together. And he's just a puppet in the hands of the Lord. God's saying, you know, there's this prophecy that needs to take place. I need to get this couple down there. So, Augustus, issue this decree. God puts that in his mind. A.T. Pearson said this, history is his story. And President James A. Garfield called history the unrolled scroll of prophecy. I like that. The unrolled scroll of prophecy. And in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 12, the Lord says, I am watching over my word to perform it. And here he's seeing, okay, this prophecy needs to come to pass. So here we go. All the world is going to be taxed. The third thing that we want to note is in verse 7, it says that at the end of the verse, it says that there was no room in the inn. Now, because of the huge influx of people who were in Bethlehem to register, the city was busting at the seams. There were people going every which way, and by the time that Joseph and Mary arrived there, there wasn't any room in any of the inns, and particularly the one mentioned here, for them to stay at. Now, this is amazing to me. It says because of that, he was born basically in a barn, born in a stable. Have you ever said to your kids, maybe because they didn't pick up something, you know, what's wrong with you? Were you born in a barn or something? Jesus could have answered, you know, as a matter of fact, I was. Here's God. He's going to send his son. I mean, this is the most incredible event in history to date. Up to this point, the coming of the Son of God, the God becoming man, God becoming flesh, God coming in the form of a baby. And what does God do? He sends his son in a very low fanfare type of a way. To be born in a barn, to be born in a stable, which really in those days was nothing more than a cave. Now, the name Bethlehem means house of bread. The name itself speaks of nourishment. It speaks of satisfaction. When I read this word Bethlehem, I think of a bakery full of bread and pastries and just, you know, a lot of great stuff to eat. My dad was he worked for a bakery. So we, at our home, we never had a shortage of bread. We never had a shortage of just all different types of bread there in the home. Because he was just always bringing stuff home. Well, Bethlehem was the house of bread, but on that first Christmas morning, Bethlehem did not resemble a place of satisfaction and contentment. It didn't resemble a place where people's hunger could be filled. It didn't resemble a place of refreshment and joy and nourishment because people in the house of bread were hungry. People in the house of bread were discontented. Their lives, you see, had been interrupted by this decree to go and be registered. And so people had to stop what they were doing, make this long journey to fulfill the wishes of this egotistical emperor. And so Bethlehem was a city that was packed with people who were discontented, grumbling and complaining about this inconvenience. And as they came, as Joseph and Mary arrived, by the time they got there, there wasn't any room for them. And people didn't want much to do with and didn't want to pay much attention to this gal that was about ready to give birth or the child that she was carrying. And really, this is sort of a precursor to the entire life of Christ. As Isaiah told us, he was despised and rejected of men. His whole life was about that. People not having time for him. People not considering him. People not wanting to hear him. Oh, there were crowds, but in comparison to everyone who lived there, it really wasn't that much. It really wasn't that many who came and sought to be around him. And I think This scene bears a good resemblance to our society, to our community today. We are a people who fill our lives with a great deal of activity and action. But so often, what we fill our lives with is of little substance. What we fill our lives with is that which isn't going to matter hardly at all in eternity. Or it isn't going to matter at all in eternity. And people have a tendency to stay just busy enough and fill their lives with just enough activity. I'm speaking of those who don't know the Lord now, because it distracts them from the void that they feel inside. The emptiness, the longing, the discontentment that's there. And so they say, I know what I need to do. I've got to get busy. And so they do this and that and fill their lives with all of these different things. Well, Isaiah the prophet, he wrote concerning about this condition of man's heart in Isaiah chapter 55. Listen while I read to you. He says, ho, kind of like Rocky, you know, yo, Adrian. Well, he says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And then he says, why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Seek the Lord, he says, while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's God's heart today. And if you're here today and you are sensing that unrest in your heart, you know there's that void, that emptiness, and you haven't been able to fill it, God says, come to me. I'll give you a free gift. I'll give you my son, and he will bless and touch and minister to your life and fill that void in a radical way. Well, there in Bethlehem, the house of bread, God sees these disgruntled, discontent, upset people, and they thought they were burdened down because of this inconvenience and this tax that was being put upon them. But God knew better. He knew that they were really dealing with the oppression that they were feeling because of their sin and because of the work of Satan within their life and the fear of death that they were dealing with. And so God, knowing all that, what does he do? He sends his son. He sends Jesus to the rescue. He sends his son, the bread of life, to come to the house of bread to satisfy the hunger of man, to break the yoke of the oppression of Satan, and to release people from the bondage of sin, to free them from the guilt that was plaguing them, and to make available to man the life that he was really longing for. But we read that when he came, there was no room. There was no room for him in the inn. And even today, you know, there are people who refuse to make room for him in their lives. They refuse to make room for him in their hearts. They have room and time for just about everything else but him. And it seems that Jesus today is still consigned or resigned to be just an outcast in the general part of our society. In Canada, there was a second grade teacher in a school who was asked to do the Christmas pageant one year. Her name was Dina Donahoe, and I want to read to you her story, as something incredible happened on that particular night as she was, as the play was going on. But I'll read it in her words. It's a little lengthy, so I ask you to pay close attention. She says, after much thought and tact, I gave out the various parts for the pageant. One problem was Ralph. He was a big boy for 9 years old and should have been in the fourth grade. Besides being big, he was clumsy, slow-moving, and slow-thinking. He was well-liked by all the children, especially the younger ones, and he acted as their natural protector. Ralph wanted to be a shepherd with a flute, but I told him I had a more important role for him. As the innkeeper, I reasoned that he would have too many he wouldn't have too many lines to remember, and his size would make his refusal of lodging to Joseph more impressive. Well, we practiced and practiced, each child feeling his importance or feeling his importance to the success of the evening. And the auditorium was filled with family and friends for the yearly school extravaganza, and the children were filled with excitement. But no one in the audience or on stage was more caught up in the magic of the night than Ralph. The play progressed without any major mishaps until Joseph appeared, walking slowly and tenderly, helping Mary to the door of the inn. He knocked hard on the wooden door, and Ralph was ready and waiting. "What do you want?" he cried, pushing the door open with a rude gesture. "We're looking for lodgings. We'll look for them elsewhere." Ralph looked straight ahead, but he spoke with conviction. "The inn is full. Kind sir, we have asked everywhere in vain, and we have traveled far and are very weary. There is no room for you." "Please, good innkeeper, this is my wife Mary, and she is heavy with child and must have a place to rest for the night. Surely you must have some small corner for her. She is so tired." Ralph looked down at Mary. There was a long pause. The audience grew tense with embarrassment. And Dina says that She said, "No, be gone," from the wings. She was trying to coach Ralph. But Ralph just stood there. "Three times I prompted from the wings, and each time louder than the last," and the angels backstage were becoming very anxious as well. At last, Ralph automatically repeated the words that he had learned in those long weeks of practice. "No, be gone." And Joseph sadly placed his arm around Mary and started to turn away, but Ralph did not return to his inn as directed. He stood there watching the sad couple, looking perplexed with his mouth opened and his brow creased and with concern, and his eyes were filled with tears, and suddenly he cried, "Wait, Joseph, don't go. You can have my room." You know what? That's what the Lord desires. That's what He desires that we would say. That's the answer. In Revelation 3, we're told that Jesus stands at the door and knocks. What's interesting is He's standing where in Revelation chapter 3? At the door outside the church of Laodicea. Interesting. Jesus outside of the church. And He's knocking on the door saying, "Hey, I'd like to come in." And today He stands at the door of hearts doing the same thing, saying, "I'd like to come in and sup with you and fellowship with you and fill you." But you know, He wants to come in. And our response should be like Ralph's. "Lord, come on in. And you could have my room. In fact, Lord, you can have the whole house." But you see, some people, they only like to give Jesus a part of their life. If their life were a pie divided into slices, it'd be like, okay, here's one slice for my work, and here's another slice for my family, and here's another slice for my hobbies, and then there's Jesus, this little slice here. And I hang out with Him on Sunday mornings and give Him some time out of my schedule type of a thing. But that's not what the Lord desires at all. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul speaks of the Lord's desire. What He's really looking for is to dwell in our hearts through faith, he says. And the word "dwell" means to be at home in our hearts. In other words, Jesus wants us to let Him in and give Him the full reign of the place and say, "Lord, hey, my house, my heart, it's yours. Do what you want. Don't just have my room, but Lord, have every room." That's His heart toward us. That's what He desires. So in the analogy of the pie, it's no longer just Jesus being a little sliver, a little piece, but it's you and Jesus in the middle of the pie and everything else in your life revolving around your relationship with Him. That's what He longs for in our life. That's what a Christian is really about. That's when you really begin to discover what it really means to live. You and Jesus walking side by side through your life. Him ministering and blessing and speaking and teaching you. As each one of those things relates to what's going on in you and relates to your relationship with Him. It's giving Jesus the full reign and saying, Lord, here, you can have the whole house to do what you desire to do within my heart. Now, this innkeeper, in his ignorance, didn't respond that way. You see, he didn't know who he was dealing with. He didn't know who was there at the door. I pray that none of you here would make that same mistake this morning, as the Lord might be knocking on the door of your heart and saying, you know what? Let me in. To have full reign in your life. Now, we're also told here in verse 7 that as the child was born, that he was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, which a manger was really a feeding trough. And this is the fourth thing that I want us to note, is the significance of the swaddling clothes. You see, swaddling clothes were linen bands that were wrapped around babies when they were born. But this is also the same type of substance, the same type of material that was wrapped around Jesus when he died, which I think is very, very interesting and very, very significant. It creates for us an interesting picture. You see, the very reason why Jesus came, the very reason why this baby was born, was so that he could die. 33 years later, those tiny hands that Mary held that day were going to have a Roman spike driven right through them. That's why he came. That was the purpose. That was the reason. Now consider, when you're talking about the lives of men like Buddha and Muhammad and men like Gandhi, death interrupted their quote-unquote ministries. Death put an end or destroyed their quote-unquote ministries. They were worried about death. They destroyed death because death meant the end. But the very purpose for and reason why Jesus came was to die. The very purpose and reason why he was born was to go to a cross. He came for one reason and one reason only, to give his life a ransom for sinners. He came for one reason and one reason only, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He came to die. The writer of Hebrews tells us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And you know what? That joy was us. That was part of it. And for 30 years, as he lived there, probably working in the carpenter's shop when he got a little bit older with Joseph, and then finally that one day, laying down his hammer and laying down his apron and walking out for the next 3.5 years ministering all over the countryside, he knew it was all about one thing, one place that he was heading, the cross. It's interesting that when Jesus would heal and he would minister and people would, it said they desired to make him their king. I mean, they'd get excited because he healed somebody or fed them. And Jesus would always, you know, just kind of quietly excuse himself. And he would say to his disciples, it's not time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Interesting phrase. It's not time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Over and over and over again, he shares those words as you read through the Gospels. But it's interesting, the one time that he says, now is the time, John chapter 12, look it up later. These Greek guys come to the feast of Passover. They're looking. They want to see Jesus. His disciples come and say, hey, there's these Greek guys, they want to see you. And Jesus says, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now's the time. And then he begins to speak about his death. Because you see, that is where he was glorified. For those of you who like to do some homework, here's an assignment for you. Later today or sometime this week, look up Exodus chapter 34. Moses is before God and he says, God, he's there on the mountain. God is blessed and shown his mercy. And Moses' boldness says, one more thing, Lord. I love this about Moses. It's how I want my heart to be. Lord, one more thing. Let me see your glory. God says, Moses, I'm sorry. You know, no man can see me and live. But I'll tell you what I will do. I'll pass by and I'll show you my backside. And it says there that when God passed by, now Moses, he's asking to see the glory of God. God says, I'll show you a part of it. And what does he reveal? It says that he passes by and he proclaims his name. And the description that is given there is a perfect picture of what we see in Jesus Christ. And the culmination, the climax of what is revealed is seen at the cross, there on Calvary. Now's the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. When? At Calvary. There upon the cross. And Jesus knew. That's what His life was about. So we see the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, wrapped in grave clothes, the very clothes that He would be wrapped in after He was crucified. Crucified for each one of us. Now the fifth thing that we want to note this morning is that His birth drew the shepherds from their fields. Now it says in verse 8, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night." Now shepherds in that day were the lowest class of people. And we have a tendency to think in our mind that every single, you know, Jewish little kid wanted to be a shepherd. But really that wasn't true. Shepherds were actually looked upon in, as kind of being dirtbags, kind of thieves, because a lot of times when they'd go into a city, things had a tendency to disappear when they left. And so they didn't like these guys. Now, it's possible that these particular shepherds were the temple shepherds who worked for the priests. And actually what they were doing was they were out in the field and they were keeping watch over the lambs that were going to be offered on a daily basis, morning and evening. There were lambs that were offered there in the temple for sacrifice. So it's possible that these shepherds were actually the temple shepherds guarding those sacrificial lambs, which if that is true, I think it's interesting that it was to these guys that God sent the angels. I feel sorry for these angels, though, in some ways. And when you think about, here's the, you know, probably the greatest event of their angelic career. They get to pronounce and sing the praise of the coming of God's Son. And they've been practicing maybe for 200 years, and then the one angel comes and says, okay, you know, he gives the little message, and then they pull back the curtain, and there's six or seven shepherds down there and a whole bunch of sheep. I think they were probably disappointed, like, you know, who was in charge of this thing, you know? But here they are, you know, they give this pronouncement to these shepherds. And I think it's interesting what these guys do. And this is what I really want us to note. Look at verse 15. It says, "So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told to them concerning this child." I want you to notice there in verse 16 the word "found." The word "found" means to search after, or they found after a search. Now the shepherds knew what to look for. They were looking for a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a feeding trough in a stable somewhere. So they knew what to look for, but it says that they searched after it until they found it. And when they did, they worshiped and they glorified God. They worshiped at the grace of and the goodness of God, of the miracle really that was presented to them. And I think that these shepherds are a good example for us to imitate today. You see, they received the message from God that was sent to them and responded to it with immediate obedience. The angels gave the pronouncement and they said, "Let's go see this thing that God has done." And after finding the baby, they worshiped. They glorified the Lord. They were marveling at the grace of God that had been shown to them. And I draw this to your attention because I think this is something that we need to see and consider and really ponder within our hearts is, do we find ourselves marveling at the grace of God that has been shown to us? You know, God has given such a great display of His grace and continues to shower His grace upon us. Grace meaning undeserved favor. And does it blow your mind when you think about the undeserved favor that God has given to you in allowing you to be saved? And the way He's worked in your life, do you find yourself going, "Lord, You're too much"? Grace also means God's riches at Christ's expense. And when you look at the the spiritual wealth that is yours because you are in Christ? Does it lead you to that point of just wanting to worship? Just wanting to praise the Lord because He's blessed you so much? Or we may be sometimes like the Ephesians, who Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." What was the problem with the Ephesians? They were blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, but they were living like they were poor. They were living like they didn't have anything. They were complaining and they were grumbling and they weren't walking by faith because they didn't believe that God had truly blessed them. A poor woman who had to struggle a lot just to make ends meet. She knew what it was like to be without food. Was taken on a trip to the ocean one day. It was her first time ever going to the ocean. And when she got there and she looked over that big advance and just the expanse of water and just all that water out there, she said, "Thank God. Thank God at the sight of something there's enough of." That should be our hearts towards God's grace. His mercies are new every morning. His grace is sufficient for us, Paul said. As we consider and ponder the grace of God, we should be, "Lord, I'm so thankful that there's so much grace. It covers all of me." Grace available for every day. So the first thing we see here is just their response in obedience immediately, in worship. But the second thing we want to note about these guys that I think is an example to us is that they reported this good news that they had received to others. They went from there glorifying and praising God just like the angels who had appeared to them and singing glad tidings of good joy, and they shared openly with joy the grace that God had revealed to them in Christ. They shared these things openly. And guys, we have received grace, good news, that needs to be shared. That God wants us to get it out. I love what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, "Telling others about the Savior is a solemn obligation as well as a great privilege, and we who are believers must be faithful." So we see in these guys a good example of what the Lord, I think, would desire our response would be to the grace that He has shown to us. And that He has given us. The sixth and final thing that we want to make note of today is the pronouncement of these angels here in verse 14. It says that they appeared and they praised the Lord, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men." Now, verse 14 is the first Christmas carol composed by God, sang by angels. Wouldn't you love to have a CD of this one? It'd be great. Hopefully in heaven we'll get to maybe hear a rendition of this. But they begin here, notice, by praising God, the giver of the gift. And then they move to describing the results of the gift, which is peace. Now, the Jewish word for peace is shalom, which you know. And it means more, though, than just a truce from battles. We were God's enemies, separated from Him because of His holiness and because of our unholiness, because of our sin. But it means more than just a truce from the battle. It also means well-being, health, prosperity, security, soundness. It speaks of a complete peace. It has more to do with character than it does with circumstances. And because Christ had come, peace was now made available to man. The peace of God and peace with God was going to come and be available to men living in the world because of what this little baby was going to do in going to the cross. And men could come into that place of finding themselves at peace with God. They could find themselves in that place of experiencing peace in their hearts from the guilt that plagued them because of their sin. You know, some of you might recall in 1989, there was a new product that came out on the market for a short time. It was called the disposable guilt bags. Maybe you remember that. And it consisted of a set of 10 ordinary brown bags, of which were printed the following instructions. Place the bags securely over your mouth, take a deep breath and blow all your guilt out, and then dispose the bag immediately. Sounds crazy, but they sold. 2,500 sold in a very short time when they first came out for $2.50 a kit. It's crazy, but it does give an indication for us of what men are going through, and that people will do anything to try and get rid of the guilt that they experience in their heart. To get rid of the guilt that they're going through in their lives, they long to experience peace. Well, the answer to the peace they're longing for is in the bread of life that came and was born in the house of bread. The gift of God that He gave to man. Now, the next thing that the angels do is they give us the conditions for receiving that peace. The phrase there, and goodwill toward men, can literally be translated peace to men of good will, or peace among men with whom He is pleased, or peace to men who are in God's will. Wasn't just peace to everyone, but no, it was peace to those who were going to come into the will of God. It was a statement of theology. What's the will of God? Well, in closing, let's turn over to John chapter 6 really quickly. The scene here in John chapter 6 is Jesus has just fed the 5,000. And after this feeding, after this miracle, it says there in verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give to you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." And they said to Him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." This is the work of God, He says. Believe in Him. It's that simple. Believe in Jesus. Put your faith and your trust in His finished work. Believe in Him whom God sent, the bread of life. Believe in Him. Put your trust in Him. You see, it's not about a bunch of following, you know, a bunch of do's and don'ts, or following a set of a code of ethics or rules and regulations. No, it's about knowing and believing in His Son. In the finished work that He gave upon, or He did upon Calvary. When we were pastoring the church in Oregon, one of our Sunday school teachers one day did a great thing. They asked the class, what does it mean to be a Christian? How does somebody become a Christian? And these kids, there was a fifth grade class, they filled the chalkboard full of all these things that it meant to how to become a Christian. And she proceeded to just erase each one of them, except for right in the middle, she had written, "Believe in Jesus and know Jesus." And she began to erase each one of those things, explaining, no, these are all the byproducts of knowing Jesus. This is all the byproducts of being a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is to believe in Jesus Christ, to know Him personally and intimately, and believe in what He did for you. Jesus said, "This is the will of God. This is the work of God. Believe in Him." Well, these guys began to talk about Moses and the manna that was sent from heaven. And they began to kind of talk about some physical things and ask for a sign. I mean, He had just fed 5,000 with, you know, a few loaves and a few fish. But they're saying, "You know, what sign are you going to show us? Moses, you know, gave us manna from heaven." And Jesus responds there in verse 32, and He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then they said to Him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger. He who believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet you do not believe. And all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. So you want to experience peace? You want to enter into the will of God today? Peace on earth and peace really to men who do God's will. What is God's will? If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, open up your heart to him. Maybe you're like these confused people at the feeding of the 5,000. You've been trying to find that satisfaction, that feeling in earthly, physical things, but there's a void and a hole in your heart that's only going to be able to be filled through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But maybe you're like some that I described earlier who you've opened up your heart to the Lord, but not completely. There's areas of your life where you've put up, you know, big do not enter signs and saying, Lord, you can go anywhere you like, but not into this room. Guys, that's not going to cut it. The Lord desires, because he loves you so much, to have full reign of the house. And you will only begin to experience the blessing and the satisfaction and the joy of what it really truly means to be born again when you allow him to have full reign of the house. When you allow him to come in and to have his way there within your heart and within your life. I pray today, if you're in any of either of those places, that you wouldn't leave here without opening your heart to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the precious gift that you have given to us in your Son. And Lord, we thank you for the great work of salvation that has been made available to us in simply believing that Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins to give us life, and giving our hearts to him. And Father, I pray today that you would help us, Lord, to just be reminded of the wonderful, awesome grace that you have bestowed upon us. And Lord, may we who are here who know you be led to worship you and also to proclaim the glad tidings of great joy that has come to the world because of your arrival. Because you came near. Because you became flesh. Because you went to the cross. And Father, I pray for any here who don't know you, or maybe are not walking with you now, that you would minister to hearts. And with our head bowed and our eyes closed, real quickly here, I would ask, if you're here today and you've never opened up your heart to Jesus Christ to come into your heart and to be the Lord of your life and to fill that void that is within your heart and to take away the guilt that you're experiencing because of your sin, and today you want to do that by turning to him, opening up the door as he stands knocking. In just a minute, I want to give you an opportunity, but perhaps you're here and you're in that place where you know the Lord, but he doesn't have your whole heart. And you realize it today. And today you want to say, God, I want you to come in and just take full control. If you're in either one of those places today, I want you quickly just to lift your hand up and I want to pray for you. So with our head bowed and our eyes closed, God bless you. Anyone else? Lift it up high. God bless you and you. Anyone else? God bless you. Anyone else at all? Don't wait. God bless you there. Bless you guys. Praise the Lord. Father, I pray for these who have raised their hand, God, that you would come into their heart and reveal yourself today in just a mighty way. And Lord, that these guys would recognize those things that are hindering them from maybe allowing you to have full control in their heart and in their lives. And they would give those things to you today. And that you would, Lord, empower them. And they would begin to experience you living in and through them today in a radical and mighty way. For those of you who raised your hand, I'd like you just to, in your own heart, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. I ask you today to come into my life, to be the Lord of my life, to fill me with your Spirit, and to make my heart your home. Help me to turn away from my sin, those things that have distracted me from you. And Lord, I want to focus my eyes on you today, to follow you, to get to know you, to fall in love with you. In Jesus' name, amen.